Friends, we turn to Psalm 119. I'll read verse 73 through to verse 80. This is the 10th stanza of this psalm. The next time we come to this portion of scripture, we'll actually be at the halfway point. Next week, we'll have Mark Foster from SGA along with us. And perhaps I'm just sort of thinking this through at the moment, and just through December, Wednesday nights, have a couple of studies based on maybe some of the stanzas in Handel's Messiah, but not 100% on that at the minute, okay? Just thinking about that. But this stanza that we're going to be looking at tonight, as with the other nine we've looked at, the psalmist is teaching us again about the Christian life. So this is a very practical portion of scripture, as we've been seeing since we commenced our study off this. But before we read the word of God, let us pray. Our heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together this evening around your word, in your house, with your people. And Lord, this is where we want to be. This is the desire of our hearts. The Spirit of God drives us to fellowship with one another, drives us to seek your word, to be fed from your word. And Lord, our lives whirl around us with the busyness of 21st century life, with all its joys and trials and pressures, its ups and downs, its dark providences. We need to come aside. We recognize that. We need to come aside and to be with you for the refreshing of our soul. So, Lord, we pray that you would not disappoint us this evening. We pray that your Spirit would minister to our hearts, and that you would teach us afresh, O God, from your word. Teach us of Christ and of mercy and of grace and of truth. And help us to live this Christian life that you've called us to. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, friends, this is the word of God. Let us hear it in the words of Psalm 119, beginning at verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Amen. Well, friends, this psalm takes us right back to the first truth of the Christian faith and Christian life. It asks us to remember some very, very basic things, some things that we have known from the very beginning of our Christian pilgrimage, but which we need to return to and be reminded of from time to time. And as we grow deeper in our knowledge of the Word of God, and we draw more comfort and encouragement and strength from it. We need to remind ourselves of these very fundamental basic truths. So this section of the psalm asks us to look at those first truths, and it asks us to stand and to stare at them and to study them, believe them, take them in, and more importantly, to apply them to our own lives. And so I want to look at some of the truths that are set forth in this section of Psalm 119, 10 of them in all. Now, don't panic. We're not going to be here all night, leaving no time for prayer. 10 brief points, 10 headings to take away with you, to contemplate and to feed your soul. 10 little headings which hopefully will lead us into prayer shortly. So the first one, God made me. That's the first truth of the Christian life. God made me. When we start catechizing our children, our grandchildren, what is the first question we ask them? Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Very simple. It's elementary stuff. But you know, so much of the Christian life is caught up in those three questions. And friends, if we could really believe those three questions, we could get a mighty army of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. God made me. And you see, friends, this is what the psalmist is saying. Look at his words in the first part of verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. This is the psalmist acknowledging God is. God is the creator. God is my creator. He made me who I am. Now that statement is so important because you'll notice by the time you get to the second half of verse 75, we're back into affliction again. He says, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. This is the third stanza in a row that the psalmist brings up this subject of affliction. The psalmist is still wrestling with the issue of affliction in his life. And as he reflects on affliction, he goes to this first truth. And what is that first truth? God made you and me. Lord, I'm in the midst of affliction. I'm through the doors of this little chapel tonight in the midst of affliction to some degree or another. But I know this. You know this. God made me. You made me who I am. You didn't do this to harm me. You didn't do this to hurt me. You did this because you love me. You did this because you are good. So he just goes right back to that first truth. God made me. God is. God made everything that is, and he made you and me who we are. And if he made me who I am, he made me for this hour of affliction too, and he'll see me through it. That's what he has promised to do. So this is the first principle of the Christian faith and life that this psalm asks us to meditate upon and to remember. That God made us, that he fashioned us. And the second point that the psalmist asks us to recall is simply this. He asked God to give him understanding. And you'll see that in the second half of verse 73. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And here's the psalmist. He's in the midst of affliction. He's already started meditating on the fact that God made him. And now he's saying something else. Lord, give me understanding. So first, God made me. Secondly, God, give me understanding. Give me understanding is one of the prime prayers of the Christian life. It's the first principle of the Christian life. Because what we really need in every circumstance of life is more understanding of God and his purposes. What we really need in every circumstance of the Christian life is a deeper, more biblical understanding of who God is and what he is doing in this world. Now, William Plummer, whom we know, wrote a commentary on Psalm 119. He puts it like this. He says, our chief concern, even in our trials, ought to be to understand more precisely the divine will. My friends, I can confess to you right here and now, in my trials, regardless of how severe or light they are, what William Plummer suggests there is usually way down the list. Okay, because when trials hit me, I don't know if you identify with this, you know that the main concern is usually this, Lord, get me out of it. Lord, I can't be doing with this. Lord, would you stop this? You know, this hurts. But Plummer is saying, no, in trials, the first question is, the first issue is, Lord, I want to understand. I want to understand who you are. I want to understand what you are like. I want to understand your great purposes in the world. And even if I don't know the specific purposes of this trial in my life, I still know, because I read about it in your word, that the specific purpose of trials, whatever they are all ultimately so that I will know you and get to know you and your great purposes better. Was not the purpose of Job's trials that he got to know God better at the end of it? So even if I never know the specific purpose of the particular trial that I'm going through, we can still ask for understanding. Because, Lord, the more I understand about you, the more I know about you, and the more I am enriched. I want to know you. I want to know what you're doing in this world. So teach me from your word. Give me understanding. That is the prayer of the afflicted believer. So it's not necessarily, Lord, help me understand what you're doing in this right now, because the Lord mightn't tell you. You know, there are lots of people have gone through trials and affliction, and they come out the other end of it, and they still wonder, what on earth was that all about? There are still the loose ends. And we know the illustration about the frog break, where the person has been sewing something, and they hold up, you know, the fabric, you know, the back of it, and it's all loose ends, little threads here, there, and everywhere. And then you turn it around, you see the beautiful tapestry. And this side of eternity, we are looking at the back of the tapestry. We're looking at the loose ends. Why on earth did that happen? You know, why were we left hanging there? And sometimes it's not until we get the glory, and we see the tapestry from the other side, that we'll fully understand, that's why you brought me through that. That's why that befell me when it did. And when you read the Word of God, friends, right throughout the Word of God, God tells us that it's the big thing that should concern us. You know, that he is in control, as we were seeing on Sunday night. That the plan is still on track. And in your trials, you can learn that in a way that you can't learn anywhere else. Just to throw yourself back on God, just to throw yourself into the arms of God and rest there. The third great truth is this: growth in grace is an encouragement to believers. Growth in grace is an encouragement to believers. Now, let me expand that. Your growth in grace, even in affliction, is an encouragement to believers. Just let me tweak that one more time. Your growth in grace, especially in affliction, is an encouragement to believers. You say, well, where does that come from? Look at verse 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. So the psalmist is in affliction. He's in the midst of trial. And what's he saying? He's saying, well, when other believers look at me in the middle of this trial, and they see me hoping in your word and resting in your promises, what's it going to do? What's the effect of that? Well, they're going to be encouraged. And they're going to rejoice. And they're going to see a man in the midst of affliction who is not disbelieving, who is not doubting, who is not hopeless, not bitter, not confounded, not angry with God. They're going to see a man who is hanging on to your word. And they're going to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that saint who has taught me through his or her affliction how to respond in a way that is godly, in a way that is commendable. Because, Lord, when I go through affliction, that's how I want to respond. I want to be able to say, as that saint has just said, the Lord is good and does good. So thank you, Lord. And I rejoice in that. You let me see that faithful saint struggling with whatever. You let me see that believing brother or sister, and you allowed me to see their testimony to your goodness to them, even though they were in affliction. And because of that, they've encouraged me. That's encouraged me. You see, growth in grace, even and especially through your affliction, is an encouragement to believers. And I guess, you know, one of the greatest encouragements, you know, I've had in the pastoral ministry is when I've, you know, gone to hospitals or gone to homes and visited folks who, you know, have been diagnosed with cancer or whatever. And, you know, bodily affliction, it's been evident. And yet their testimony, you know, I've left them and it was just so encouraging. Just the way they talked about, you know, God. Just the way they talked about how God had been good to them and continues to be good to them. And you leave a place saying, wow, you know, that is such a testimony. You know, you go up there to encourage them, you come out having been encouraged yourself. Remember when we studied the book of Philippians? Probably don't. It was, what, 4 or 5 years ago now. One of the lessons we learned from the book of Philippians was affliction doesn't necessarily belong to you. And that may sound a little strange. But what I mean by that, when you're going through affliction, yes, it's meant to grow you. It's meant to mature you. But it's also meant to grow others. Your affliction is used by the grace of God to encourage other believers. You see, the key to the psalmist's hope was God's word. I have hoped in your word. In other words, God's promise was the basis of his hope. I'm going through affliction, but God has said this. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to hold on to it. Believers watched him, and they watched him grow in his trials. And through his trials, they in turn grow, because they say, as he is holding on to the word of God, so I'm going to hold on to the word of God. As he hopes in your word and clings to the promises of your word, it's a testimony. Testimony to me, and I'm going to do exactly the same. So God's promise and God's word comes to the believer in trial in such a way that the believer is encouraged and he ends up encouraging other believers. So do you follow that okay? Now the fourth point, look at verse 75, the first part of verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. So here's the fourth great truth of the Christian life that we learn in this passage. God is righteous in whatever he does. And he's right in whatever he does. Now this is a glorious confession by the psalmist. The psalmist, for a couple of stanzas, he's been talking about his affliction. And he's going to go on in this psalm, as we'll see in a second, and he's going to talk about affliction. But even before he does that in this part of the psalm, starts to talk about his affliction, what does he say? He says, God, you are right. And what I've experienced is not unjust. What I'm experiencing is not an act of moral apathy on your part, where you don't care about what I'm going through. What I'm going through right now is something that you have done for a purpose. It's not that you have done something wrong here, God. This is not a lack of care. This is not a lack of love. This is not a lack of goodness. This is not a lack of righteousness. It's not a lack of justice. In fact, he says, I know, Lord, that your judgments are right. And so, friends, do you see what the psalmist is doing? The psalmist is justifying God. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that he's justified you. In other words, you know you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and sometimes the world looks at you, and they know you're a Christian, and they see you're going through trials, and the world's response is, well, the God you worship mustn't be too good. You know, you've been telling me about being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're telling me about how good your God is, but look what you're going through now. Your God mustn't be as good as you're telling me. And you know what the believer does? The believer justifies God. The believer says, God is good all the time. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. I know my God is good because that's how he has revealed himself. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist is justifying God. He is declaring God to be righteous even in the midst of his trials. And that's what the old hymn, whatever my God ordains is right, is all about. Now, sadly, it's not in grace hymns, it's in Christian hymns. But I've written out a few of the stanzas from it because it really sums up what the psalmist is getting at here. Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abides. I will be still, whatever he does, and follow where he guides. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me so that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. You see, he's saying, I trust the Lord for everything. The second part of the hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me to the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And so patiently I wait his day. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. Sorrow, need, death, my Father's care around me there. You see what he's saying? He's saying his Father holds him. He says, he holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. You see, friends, that's just three verses of a five-verse hymn, or four verses of a five-verse hymn. But it's not just a hymn of trust. Every stanza in the hymn has the singer justifying God. Whatever my God ordains is right. You're right, God. You are righteous. You are good. You haven't done me wrong. You haven't abandoned me. You haven't forsaken me. You haven't let me down. Right here, I'm held in the palm of your hand. And that's exactly what the psalmist is teaching us in verse 75. So God is righteous. What he does is right. That's the first truth of the Christian life. That's a declaration of the believer, even in the midst of trials. Now here's the fifth truth, verse 75, the second part of it, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So God afflicts in faithfulness. Now let me say that another way. God afflicts because of his faithfulness. Now here's another way to say it. God is faithful in our affliction. So just let me put those three ways together, okay? God afflicts us in faithfulness. He afflicts us because of his faithfulness. And he is faithful to us in his afflictions of us in our affliction. And we've seen that theme before. You can look back at verse 67, the stanza we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He says, Lord, I have seen how your affliction, in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, now I keep your word. So he's saying, Lord, I have seen how your affliction worked in my life so that I keep your word. I was straying. I was going off on a tangent. You afflicted me, you brought me back. It took affliction. Sometimes it has to be, Lord, you knocked me on my back. And the only time I start looking up again is when I'm flat on my back. Sometimes God has to do that. It's like my dad used to say to me, and I said it to my own kids. You probably said it to your kids too, and you had it said to you. There's an easy way, there's a hard way. Isn't that right? In fact, I want one better. My dad, I made up a wee song of it. There's an easy way, there's a hard way. Tasha, come out and sing it to us. You should remember it. But there is an easy way and a hard way, isn't that right? And sometimes it's the hard way, the affliction, that actually brings us back. And he says in verse 71 of that stanza we looked at 2 weeks ago, it was good for me. You know, I was afflicted, but it was actually good for me. That I was afflicted because I learned your statutes. And he's saying, Lord, yeah, hands up, I didn't like it. It didn't feel good. I don't want to go through it again. But really, when I look back, it was good for me. And here in the 75th verse of this stanza we're looking at, he again acknowledges, in your faithfulness, God, in your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You have been faithful to me in your affliction of me, and the affliction that I've suffered in life, you have been faithful. You see, friends, God afflicts in faithfulness because of his faithfulness, because he has promised, I'm never going to let you go. Because he has promised, I've begun a good work in you, I'm going to carry it through to completion. I'm going to make you more like my son. And see, in order to make you more like my son, some of those rough edges have to be rubbed off. And so therefore you have to go through some of this affliction. I am being faithful. And I guess that's one of the great truths of the Christian life. And if we can get our heart and our head around that, I feel we have learned one of the grand secrets of the Christian life. But the sixth truth, go to God to be comforted in your trials. Now let me expand that. Go to God to be comforted in your trials by his promises. Okay, verse 76. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. So it's not just that he acknowledges that the Lord is faithful to him in his affliction. It's like the Lord is saying, oh, okay, you can come to me. You can come to me in your affliction and you can ask to be comforted. Thank you for justifying me. You know, when that unbeliever is looking at you and you're going through affliction and that unbeliever is saying, you know, what sort of God are you worshipping? And you've turned around and you've justified me. You've said, well, actually, my God is good. You know, thank you for that. Thank you for acknowledging my goodness. Thank you for saying that I am right. Thank you for saying that I'm righteous. Thank you for acknowledging that I am faithful to you, even in your affliction. But okay, don't let that stop you from coming to me and asking for comfort in the midst of your affliction. That's what God is saying. And how does God comfort us in our affliction? By his word. It takes us back to the promises of God again. God comforts us in our trials through the promises of his word. So you go to him. You go to him and ask him for comfort. He drives you to that word that says, I will give you rest. You know, I will be your guide. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll walk with you every step of the way. So we take comfort from God in the midst of our afflictions. Seventhly, look at verse 77. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. Now, what's the principle of the Christian life? God knows you need his mercy to survive. We need God's grace to survive. So we go to him. We ask him for comfort. He gives it to us. Again, I love what William Plummer says about this passage. Plummer says, if God is our enemy, we be dead men. If God is our enemy, we be dead men. So that's why we need to be praying about our nation, because our nation is an enemy of God at the moment. But God knows that we need mercy to survive. So you go to him and you ask him for his grace. And what does he say? I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you bountifully. But the eighth truth, look at verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. Now, see if we can follow this. God's humbling of the proud is a necessary part for their salvation and for ours. What I mean by that? Well, sometimes it's the very humbling of the proud that leads them to trust God and leads to their conversion. So we need to pray that God would humble, the proud in this nation. God's humbling of the proud is necessary to their salvation. But get this, friends. God's humbling of the proud is necessary for the salvation that he's giving us. Now, what I mean by that? Well, God is not going to let our oppressors triumph over us. He will not save us without humbling our oppressors. Now, they're either going to become our friends in Christ or they're going to fall under God's judgment. Because God says, you know, when you touch any child of mine, you're touching the apple of my eye. God takes it seriously. When the ungodly afflict or oppress his children. So there's only two options here. Either those who oppress us, we go to prayer for them, They're either going to be humbled and repent of their sin and become our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to be converted. Or, ultimately, they're going to be destroyed. Now, that thought ought to break our hearts. And that thought ought to drive us to prayer. To pray for the proud. To pray for the proud in our nation. Proud politicians. Proud scientists. Proud humanists. Proud atheists. Pray that the God that we worship and adore, the God who had mercy on us, would have mercy on them. And ninthly, if you look at verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Now, what's he saying here? Get good Christian biography and read it. Study the testimony of other believers in Christ. Read the scriptures that give us the testimony of good men. Not perfect men, because you know they've made mistakes and there's errors. And look at their repentance and study their affliction and study God's mercy to them, so that you may know God's testimonies are true. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimony. So you go to the likes of, for example, David. Godly man, not a perfect man, he falls, he sins, and God afflicts him. So you see his error, and you see his repentance. You go to Psalm 51. You study the affliction, because his life was never the same after it. You know, there are consequences to sin. But he still testifies to God's mercy, and you learn from it. So you go to those Christian biographies. You learn from men of old, women of old, who acknowledge their faults. They acknowledge their errors, and they're upfront about it, and you learn from it. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. And lastly, verse 80, go to God with a sincere heart. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. And that's basically the last thing to do. You go to God with a sincere heart. God knows our hearts anyway. We can't sort of put the wool over his eyes. We live in a deceitful world. We know that our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we need to go to God and say, God, give me a sincere heart. Give me a sound heart. Because, you know, even sometimes in prayer, I try to pull the wool over God's eyes. You know, that's how stupid I am. And so you got to say to God, look, give me a sincere heart. You know, the father of deceit is after me. Lord, give me a whole heart. Give me a heart that's just for you, a heart that loves you, a heart that trusts you, that believes your word. Grant me a sound heart. And what does the Lord say? He says, I will give you a new heart. I will take away the heart of stone, give you a new heart of flesh. And friends, these are really simple truths that the psalmist has outlined for us tonight. And you probably learned them the first few years, maybe for some of us the first few months of our conversion. But regardless of whether we're, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 or whatever, we still need to go back to these fundamental truths. We still need to remember them. We still need them ingrained and written on our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that teaches us just little practical truths, practical ways to live our Christian life in this fallen world. And Lord, we do thank you for the testimony of saints that we have encountered in their afflictions. And their testimony has been such that it's been a tremendous encouragement to ourselves. And so, Lord, as we go to prayer in a moment, we ask that you would help us to be so moved that we would plead for our nation. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.